Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church and for, of course, the head of our church, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and help our local assembly to be a body of people who are pleasing to you in all that we do. And we pray your grace upon us as we serve you. Lord, give us the capacity to understand your word and hearts that are inclined to obey it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're given a little bit of time in our adult Sunday school class to talking about money. And I just kind of mentioned last week a couple of agendas that I had, or I just wanted to talk through it. I'd been talking about it, and I'd actually recently listened to a series that John MacArthur did on it. Then I thought that was pretty helpful, and so it's always a timely topic. We'll take a little bit of time to talk about how we handle the money here at some point in time. It won't be lengthy, but, you know, just so that you kind of understand what we do when the offerings come in and how we look at that. One of my primary objectives and concerns, goals, is, well, two. I mentioned two. One, for the sake of the people, not really even for the church's sake, but for the sake of the people, 100% participation, I think that would be always the goal of God's people dealing honestly and uprightly before Him financially. And specifically with reference to us, to see a broader participation in missions giving. Let me put it that way. A broader and more substantial participation in missions giving among the folks at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And we'll get into that and dissect that a little bit. So last week we just kind of introduced the concept and talked about some of the undergirding principles. And this morning I want to come back and kind of add a layer to that and just talk to us about the motivation to give. Why should we do this? What are governing principles in the giving? Okay. And anytime we talk about money, always the subject of the law comes up, and we're gonna deal specifically with giving in the Old Testament and giving under the law. But under the law, okay, if you turn to Numbers chapter 18, and let me just pause and raise a topic that is not in the slides and is not really a part of this, but is helpful to us. All giving, let me just step aside from giving for a second. It's very helpful for us, it's needful for us to understand primarily what the Bible is talking about when it is talking about something being spiritual. It is not a contrast between things being invisible and visible. Okay, spiritual things are not invisible things, and carnal things are visible things. Sometimes they're used that way. But spiritual use primarily denotes using something in a way that is acceptable to God, that rightly relates to God. And carnal use refers to something that is appealing to the flesh, but is not appealing to the Lord. That's the idea there. That's the mentality that would drive that. I think if we understand that will be helpful to us, like when we work through our Sunday morning series on lusts, right? There are appetites that are acceptable because they can rightly relate us to the Lord. And then there are things that are unacceptable. And so we would have a spiritual use of an appetite and an unspiritual use of an appetite. And I'm just saying all that to say this. I want to try and head off any confusion or any concept that I would in any that I'm thinking about these things perhaps incorrectly in any of the way that I use this. Our goal always is to use God's money in the most spiritually beneficial way possible, in the way that reflects our understanding of God. So I'm never trying to reduce it when I give it a designation like I'm about to give it here. It's never to remove the spiritual element away from that. Under the law, virtually all giving had two components to it. On Numbers chapter 18 and verses 20 through 32, God gathered money from his people to support the temple and those who served in the temple. And that is one of the functions of the offering. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And of course, that's a reference, you know, there are 12 tribes and we're going into the land, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks. There are 605,500 landowners. That's what the book of Numbers maps out for us. Men over the age of 20 who are going to function, 605,500 of them who are going to function as landowners. The 12 tribes, that land is going to be divided among 11 of those tribes. And the tribe of Levi owns none of that land. They don't get any part of that for their inheritance. They have this different relationship with God. They function as the tithe to him of the people, and he functions as their inheritance. That's what's being described here. Okay? I am their inheritance. Verse number 21, and behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. So if we were an Old Testament system and I was the priest, okay, you're going to pay your tithes. And then you're going to bring those tithes to the storehouse, which is the temple. And out of that tithe, I'm going to take the tithe because I participate in the program. And so that's what's being discussed there. I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned. And heave offering, I don't know what you conveys to you, but the idea is the lifting up. Okay, this is sometimes it's called the wave offering. This was an offering that was held up to the Lord. That's the idea. It's not a heavy offering that we're throwing around. You know, we're turning offerings into a sporting event. But we're lifting this offering up to God. This is what the idea of it is. verse 27, this is your heave, and this heave, your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye shall offer in heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering of the Lord of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when ye have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the winepress. So when they tithed off of the tithe that came to them, God looked at it as if that was money that they were giving out of what they had grown. That's the point that's being conveyed there, right? It's an agricultural society. It's an agricultural world. You're all farmers. So you're planting your crops, and out of the plant you get a harvest, and out of the grape vineyard you get an increase, and out of the cattle and the sheep you get an increase, and all that comes to God. He gets part of that increase. There's the tithe. But I don't have that because I don't own land, and I'm not a farmer. I'm a Levite. So when I give my tithe from your tithe, that's how that functions. That's what's being explained there. Okay, and so verse number 31, you shall eat it in every place, ye and your households, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when he from it the best of it, neither shall he pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. So there's no taint to this. So all of that to get in, and we're going to kind of go back and look at some of those things in a little more detail. But under the law, when God collected the tithe, the function of the tithe was to support the service of the tabernacle, specifically those who ministered there. Secondly, the tithe supported the poor and the needy. And that's discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 14. So, again, we're fast-forwarding not just a couple of books, but we're fast-forwarding about 40 years. Deuteronomy 14:28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. Now, and again, we're going to get into this, but just, you know, to kind of help us get our minds around this. We think that we tend to think as New Testament people that tithing existed only under the law and that the Jews gave a tithe. In reality, some form of tithe was collected from them several times. So that in reality, a faithful Jew didn't just give a tenth of his income. He gave at least 23 1/3% of his income. And so that was kind of where he lived. And part of that is developed from right here. Okay? Every third year, they took a tithe of 1 year. And then that money was used. So that's not the money that is being discussed in Numbers 18. That separate use tithe. Verse 29, and the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gate, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now, and I don't want to get too far off. This is something we'll undertake. But in reality, I find the system of Old Testament tithing incredibly complex and not nearly as simple as we might find it. And so, just so you get a heads up, we're not going to try and dive into that. I will refer you to Google, and you can get more information there. It really is fascinating to read the way the Jews understood it and how the Jews assessed it. So. Okay, so under the law, the purpose of the tithe was to support the service of the tabernacle and to provide for the poor and the needy. Okay, when we come over into the New Testament, we find both of those concepts reiterated. So, however we might understand our relationship to the Old Testament law, the New Testament is very clear that there is still an obligation towards those who labor vocationally for the Lord, and there is still an obligation upon New Testament people to make provision for the poor. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 9:14, I'm just going to put both of them up there. We can look at them pretty quickly. In verse number 13, Paul has referenced what we just discussed in Numbers chapter 18 and all the service of the tabernacle. Verse number 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So this is the Lord's edict that they which preach it should live out of it. So and we'll get into this, whether or not you should tithe in the New Testament. But the New Testament mandates at a minimum this, that those who preach the gospel should live out of the gospel. And then Romans 15:26. And this is just one of many places. Actually, all of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are tied to this. Okay? Paul writes, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And of course, we know that in Acts chapter 15, when there was the big controversy about circumcision and the extent of the law, that the apostles said to people like Paul, okay, you know, abstain from eating from fornication, from things offered to idols, and don't forget the poor. And then Paul writes to the Galatians. And when I talked with them, they said, don't forget the poor, but I wasn't about to forget the poor anyway. So these are reasons to give or functions to give. But again, so here's where I want to make sure that we keep this all spiritual, because I'm not trying to argue against anything spiritual. But those are descriptions of use. Okay? We take the offering and we have this cash, and what shall we do with it? How shall we use it? And the biblical answer is you shall use it by providing for those who preach the gospel, and you shall use it to help those who are poor and needy. That still doesn't get to why we give it. And I mean that in the motivation sense. Why should we give it? Why has God set up this whole system? In other words, okay, and I'm just being stupid, but we breathe our own air. We don't breathe somebody else's air, right? That we call that CPR, right? Breathing somebody else's air is CPR. We're having an emergency. That's not the norm. That's the crisis. Only when we are the youngest of infants do we eat somebody else's food, right? We grow up and we learn to eat our own food. And all of that, again, God could have devised an economic system in which the temple and temple servants, right? I mean, and we're going to come to this because God, in fact, did that. It is entirely possible, folks, that it could be God's will for everyone who makes their living in ministry vocationally that they get up every morning and go out to their backyard and gather manna. And he could care for them without involving any of you. And God had, by the way, another mechanism for providing for the poor that called upon the poor to take some initiative. Farmers were not allowed to cut everything out of their field. Some of it was to be left. And so those folks who had need could go out to the field and gather it. But instead, when it comes to finances, God has created this mechanism whereby everybody participates in the giving. And everybody, by the way, I would argue, ultimately participates in the receiving. What's the motivation for doing that? So apart from simply when you give to Westwood Heights Baptist Church, or actually when you give to God through Westwood Heights Baptist Church, and that some of that money comes to me, and then I give to God through Westwood Heights Baptist Church, what's the motivation for doing that? How should we view that? And I just want to pause here because this raises, okay, one of the conversation questions that came up last week was online giving. And so I would say from us there are two things, and I'm not saying any of them are deal breakers. When I've talked about it with the deacons, we have primarily two questions that we raise. Okay? One would be just simply the mathematical component of this. Okay? If you said, I'm going to write a check for my tithe, and you put a check for your tithe in, then we're going to come to the conclusion that God gets all that tithe because all that comes to the church. If you go online and say, I'm going to give my tithe, all of that money is not really going to the Lord because the credit card merchant is going to take some of that as a cut. And so then that raises the issue of imposing a service fee like happens with the state of Nebraska if you want to buy your license plates online, you renew your driver's licenses online. And then that raises the question that we've never had with you. You know, is online giving of interest enough to you that you would be willing to pay the service fee? Because we don't feel like we would be comfortable without passing the charge of that onto you. The second component, and the one that's a little more nebulous, is if we go to an online system of giving, are we further detaching you from the very real and necessary essential component that should drive our giving? And I guess I would argue as a pastor, it's always very easy to become mechanical for me. It is very easy for me to become detached and mechanistic about anything that I do routinely. So I try to be very... Now, okay? So in other words, right? If you read your Bible every day and you're on a system and you do it according to the clock, you know, I mean, if you're in a routine, then I would argue one of the pitfalls is that it becomes easy to read your Bible every day because this is what you do and to not be fully engaged. I don't think the solution to that, right, is to stop reading your Bible until you feel highly spiritually motivated. So I don't think that the, you're right, so I mean, I write checks to the church. I would be lying to you if I sat down, if every time I sat down and wrote a check, I thought this is a great act of worship. I write a check. Right, it's first of the month, pay the bills, write the checks, here they go. So does that further detach that? So that's something that we're concerned about, but the reality is you could be detached at any level, but we don't want to facilitate you being further detached. So why has God set up the entire system of giving? So let me suggest to you three motivators that do not have you. We're not talking about function, what shall we do with the money, but three motivators that are driving why anybody would give it. Or, equally so, what is absent when a person keeps all of their money for themselves? This would be, I think, maybe the back side of the coin. Right? If I'm giving, what should be my motivational forces? And if I'm not, what is really happening apart from the fact that the church offerings are a little less than they might have been? And... you know, in a, I was telling my wife, we went to Baker's yesterday. I want to be careful because I don't know the whole story. I don't know what was happening in front of me. Young woman in front of me, child in a car seat, in a cart, not a problem. Puts her stuff on the counter. She's got a case of beer and she's got some medicine. This is not a moral judgment about a case of beer. It's really not. She says to the young man, these purchases have to be separate, please. So she takes out her credit card and buys the case of beer. Then she takes out her welfare card to buy the medicine. I got a problem with that. I don't have a social problem with helping somebody with their medicine. I just want to know why, if you got enough money to buy beer, you don't have enough money to buy your drugs. So, what are the declarations that we're making? Right? Because there are all kinds of social agencies to help people. And for many people in America, the church is viewed as one of them. And folks, I say this, and I'm not exaggerating, and I'm not trying to make things up. There is not a week that goes by at Westwood Heights Baptist Church that we don't get a phone call from somebody, at least one person, asking us to help them with their rent, with their utility, with a ticket to some place, with a night in a hotel. I got a call the week of Vacation Bible School from a guy. All he wanted from us was a roll of quarters. Every week it happens. So if we don't give, is all that happens is those people have to go someplace else. So there are some things that are driving this. All right? So let me extend to you three motivations. Number one, giving is, above all things, more than anything else in this world, it is an expression of worship. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm realizing that I've burned up a lot of time. I won't have you turn there. Okay? Genesis 14, 1 through 24, introduces us to this guy Melchizedek. Of course, these are the days of Abraham, and his nephew Lot, and they get caught up in this localized power struggle, and Lot gets taken hostage, and Abraham, you know, gets his 318 servants, and they go off and conduct this raid and bring them back, and they've captured the booty. You got five kings against four kings, and this involves the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so you've got all kinds of moral dimensions, and lo and behold, right smack dab in the middle of that is this mystery man by the name of Melchizedek. There is no way to relate him to anything or anybody in the entire book of Genesis. He just shows up. And Abraham goes, here, take 10% of the stuff. Got to read the rest of the story. One of the other kings says, take your booty. Abraham says, I keep whatever we ate, we keep. And the rest of this stuff is tainted. I don't want 10% I gave to Melchizedek. And the rest of it belongs to you. I don't want any of it. And of course, then Melchizedek is completely gone except for Psalm 110. And then he's gone again to Hebrews chapter 7. So let's just turn there. And of course, this is a guy and this is a story we're going to recount in a number of ways, because I would argue that it has significant New Testament bearing on the answer to the question, should I tithe? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we know means king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That really counts. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Again, folks, I would argue, isn't this fascinating, right? I mean, here I am, here's the preacher at Hebrews, and he's trying to teach these people something about the Levitical system. And what he's really trying to do is convey to them that from the very day it was implemented, it was always implemented as a temporary, soon to be out of existence system. And so I'm going to tell you everything you need to know about Melchizedek and his relationship with Abraham. And it's all financial. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I would argue, and we've gone through this, because my position has changed. I think Melchizedek was a very real guy. I don't think he was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. I think he was a bit of a type. And I think this is a reference to the fact that he just shows up in the book of genealogies, Genesis, and you don't know where he is, and you don't know where he came from, and you don't know who his mom was, or who his dad did, or who he died. In this great book that has an entire chapter devoted to how long people lived and when they died, Melchizedek has none of that. He is just made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was. All right? So I would suggest, if you're really going to do that, you've got to consider first how great Abraham was. How many people are there in the Old Testament with more significance and prominence than Abraham? Maybe Adam, he was the first man. Maybe Moses. But if you go back, folks, to the founding member of Judaism, right? Abraham functions to the nation of Israel sort of like George Washington functions to the United States of America, the father of our country. How great was Abraham? Abraham was a pretty impressive dude. We don't want to miss that. Okay? So consider, before you consider the greatness of Melchizedek, consider the greatness of Abraham. Abraham was not an insignificant character. And you'll notice there that he doesn't play an insignificant role. We got this war going on, 5 Kings versus 4. Nobody can get the advantage. Everything is going on. Abraham trains his servants, takes off, goes back, conducts this raid, brings back Lot, captures all the booty, the indomitable conqueror. Greatness upon greatness upon greatness. And yet when he meets Melchizedek, he goes, "The tithe belongs to you." Now consider, verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. I mean, this Melchizedek was unlike anybody else in the world at that time. So, I would argue that the motivation, the primary motivation to give to God, is an expression of worship of his worth. Before we go back to Deuteronomy, read through the rest of the story. All right? "Verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Who was the greater man in the mix? Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. For all the greatness of Abraham, Melchizedek was clearly the greatest man. And how do I demonstrate that I recognize the superiority of Melchizedek? Abraham, what will you do that is a visible, tangible way of demonstrating you recognize that Melchizedek is greater? Here's a tenth. Here's a tenth. So, consider how great that man was. Deuteronomy 12:6. "Thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings," I've underlined a bit, "and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks." Even in the Old Testament system, folks, in which God was pretty regimented about who gave what when, and we'll talk about some of those things. The point was that this is a way to worship God. Deuteronomy 14:23, "Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, the firstling of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear, to have reverence for the Lord thy God always." Before we're concerned about where we're going to get money to pay the lights, and before we're concerned about the social justice of taking care of the poor, we're concerned about coming up with a way to demonstrate to God that we understand he is better than we are. And we do that with our money. Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase." So, motivation to give, number one, is giving is an expression of worship. I give money to make a statement about God. And in Hebrews 1, or Hebrews 7, we'll come back to it, there are two statements that are made there, both of which, since Melchizedek is clearly being used in an Old Testament sense to represent the life and ministry of Christ. One is that Jesus is great, and number two, that Jesus is alive. We don't give money to a dead deity, but to a living one. Secondly, to give is to express faith. Proverbs 3:9, just looked at. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy giving. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Now look, okay? You've got to be really careful here because we know that the health and prosperity guys take this to an extreme. And I don't think there's any promise anywhere that's legitimate that is some secret mechanism to becoming a billionaire by giving. But God clearly ties respect for him financially to some level of material prosperity. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. Malachi 3:10 and 11, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake." Right? This is always, folks, one of the biblical rebuttals to people that we have who say, "I can't afford to give." you're only looking at it one-sidedly. You're only looking at it from the human side. You're not looking at it, obviously, from the divine side. Is God able to multiply loaves and fishes or not? This is really part of the question. This is an expression of faith. In fact, folks, there probably is a greater blessing ultimately to those who give when they are the most hard-pressed than to those who give when they have most and more disposable income. I just think that that's probably true. Luke 6:3, and I think I made mention of this in one of his messages in his series on giving, and it's MacArthur's series is called "Whose Money Is It Anyway?" I think is what he called it. He just said, "What's your favorite part of the church service?" And he mentioned Luke 6:3 specifically. He said, "You know, it should be for the offering is our favorite part of the service." If these words are true, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. True or not? And this becomes the question, true or not? 2 Corinthians, and again, I want you to turn to this, we're going to look at it, we're going to walk our way through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Right? Is there a promise? And this is a question that we have to answer, folks. Is there a promise? Do we believe that there is a promise from God to people who give, both Old Testament and New Testament? Right? I mean, one of the perils and one of the pitfalls, and maybe in Westwood Heights and certainly in other ministries, is for the younger generation, who no doubt are more pressed, oftentimes financially, right? You're trying to go college, you know, you're trying to get housekeeping established, you're trying to get started in the world, maybe you're just getting started, you know, in your profession, and you're at the lower end of the income scale, and then you say, well, I can't afford to give because I don't have the disposable income that X has or Y has or A has or B has. But again, the question is, what were they doing when they were in your shoes? Maybe one of the reasons that they're living the way they are today is because when they were young and funds for them were much tighter, they honored the Lord with their substance and they just did what it was that God demanded and trusted that the Lord would work it out. And I don't think that any of us would think that, you know, if you give money on Sunday that you'll be rich on Monday. I hope nobody comes to that conclusion. Finally, number three, this is an expression of grace. Okay? I would argue these are three primary motivations to give. I worship God. I believe Him. And I acknowledge the grace that He has given me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's take a minute and look at that. In Romans 15:26, Paul talks about the offering that they're taking for the poor saints. In the book of Acts, there is the prediction that there would be a famine that came to Jerusalem, and Paul and the other believers came to the conclusion that they were going to raise money to help these people. This is part of what he does. We spent, I don't know, 6, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, whatever it was, working through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And one of the many things that Paul did while he was there was talk to them about the pressing needs financially of the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul has been proclaiming this. So, chapter 8, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. Don't you love that? I know, Doug and I have had that conversation. We do you to wit. We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Right? This is an expression of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians 8, you have people who are very poor, who are giving because of the grace of God upon them, who are understanding Right? I mean, Paul will go on to write, and we will look at that, that he really found himself surprised. I think we could use that word. That they gave not as we hoped. Paul went there thinking, I hope we can get some money out of these people to send back to Jerusalem. What he got instead was people who gave themselves. And then their money became essentially incidental. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. So God has some poor saints and God has affluent saints. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Right? Because we would never want to think ourselves better because God gave us more of His money than He gave to somebody else. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God has graced us with material bounty. This is God's generosity to us. It is a horrific sin to turn around and become greedy with God's bounty. That verse number 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. So we're not just talking about the money that they have. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Those are both financial expressions. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life. Which doesn't mean that they're buying their salvation, but that they're getting it. That they understand what's going on. And then finally, I would propose to you that Philippians 4 seems to weave all of these three things together. So we'll look at it finally. Of course, Philippians 4 is Paul's thank you letter, an inspired thank you letter. Thank you for your financial gifts to me while I am in the ministry. I mean, it's like, you know, many of you, and let me make the plug here, you should talk to Kyle Fisick. If you're not, you can sign up to get on the email list to get the missionary letters that we get through email will be sent right to you, and you can get them, and you should do that. So this would be like getting a letter from Paul. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again into my necessity, which means twice, once and then once more. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think you find all three of these concepts in Philippians 4. In verses 15, 16, and 17, you find an expression of grace. I'm not trying to get the gift. God saved you. You understand this. It is in verse number 18 an expression of worship. Paul didn't get a package. Paul didn't get a box. And in the box there was a little bag of gold coins. And then as he kept going further through it, he found a little bag of perfumes to offer. He is pointing out that the little bag of coins that he received from them functioned as an odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice. That took on that nature. It is an expression of worship. And it is an expression of faith. My God shall supply your need. Well, this was the way that Paul taught and the way that Paul preached. So, you know, I think sometimes, folks, I'm just talking, I hope that this would not be true of anybody at Westwood Heights, but I think we get pretty good at playing dumb about certain spiritual things. For our own purposes. And I hope that none of us would get bogged down and just trying to find out whether the tithe can be connected to the law. And if not, you who let the party begin. Because all of us are obligated to express our faith and our worship before the Lord. To have some understanding of what His grace means to us. To truly lay hold on eternal life. To get it and grasp it as if it is something that we really possess, which is what Paul wanted. Okay. I'm done. Questions, comments, critiques?